We're going to go back to James chapter 2 again this morning. We are looking at the test of impartial love. I warned you a little bit that the test of impartial love is a little more challenging test than we might think. I think if it was a test to determine whether or not we love, we'd probably all pass. And why is that? Well, it's because we all love, don't we? But this is more than a test of just whether or not we love. It is a test of how we love, and it is a test of whether or not we truly love all others. Our passage is in James chapter 2. It covers verses 1 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, so let's walk through those verses by way of review this morning. Where in verse 1 we found last week this exhortation. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And we saw that this idea of personal favoritism is the idea of making distinctions based on things that don't really matter in the eyes of God. Then we saw this example, verses 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothing, and there comes also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And we talked about those evil motives might be. Then we find in verses 5 through 7 the explanation. We've got the exhortation, the example, and now the explanation of what's wrong with all this. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's inconsistent for us to treat people with distinctions. Is inconsistent with the grace of God, the choice of God in those whom he brings into his kingdom. It's also inconsistent with what the way that the rich people treated the poor people. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppressed you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So James explains what's wrong with this problem of partiality and favoritism. And I told you last week that the first part in these verses we were looking at the fruit. Here's the manifestation of the problem. Today in verses 8 through 13 we'll be looking at the root of the problem. And we need to get to the root of this problem because we can pull all the bad fruit we want, but if we pull the fruit without dealing with the root, what happens with the fruit? It comes back. So as we walk through these next verses, let me give you the outline before we read it. We will find James will expose the problem here in verse 8 and 9. Then James will show the extent of the problem in verses 10 and 11. And then James will reveal the expectation regarding the problem in verses 12 or 13. Here's the exposure of the problem. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What is the extent? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's look at the exposure of the problem. What is the real root cause of the practice of partiality? Well, we find in verses 8 and 9 that these two if clauses, both verse 8 and verse 9, begin with if, however, and but if. And these, I need to point out a detail not so easily understood from the English reading. These if clauses in the Greek are first-class conditional clauses. First-class conditional clauses express the condition of reality. Different conditional clauses in the Greek, some might express reality. First-class expresses reality. Some express potentiality. Some express possibility. Some express doubt. This one expresses the... because would be a good way to translate this, or since, because it's expressing the condition of reality. We can see with verse 8 that if or since or because, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. We would be doing well, in fact doing very well, if we were truly fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture and loving our neighbor as ourself. But verse 9 says, and it also being a first class conditional clause, since or because you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is exposing the reality of the practice of partiality among the brethren. It was a problem among those to whom he wrote. This example that he gave back in verses 2 through 4 of the rich and the poor man was probably not an unlikely scenario that would unfold among these people. And James is exposing the reality of the problem. He identifies this as the royal law. This means it's the supreme law of the sovereign. It indicates the absolute and binding authority of the law. This is the supreme law of the one who gives the law, and we are, all of us, under obligation to live by this law. Every follower of Christ is bound to live by the royal law according to the scriptures. And because it's confirmed here as the royal law according to the scriptures, we know we're bound to it because we are obligated, we are under obligation as followers of Christ to obey what is commanded. And what is commanded in the scriptures because that's the word of God. It's the royal law because it's given to us by God in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. God is the royal law giver. This is our king's edict. It was affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to look at it with me, in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. You're familiar with these verses, I am quite sure. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, Jesus had just silenced the Pharisees or the Sadducees. So the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The second commandment is of the same nature and character as the first. We know that we are commanded to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the royal law also is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You do not do better at obeying the law of God than when you obey the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not a commandment to love yourself. Some people pervert this truth by trying to convince us that there are three commandments: love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. We don't struggle, my friends, with loving ourselves, do we? It comes very easily to us. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much, and this keeps us from loving God the way we should, and it keeps us from loving others the way we are commanded to love them. We're all familiar with the golden rule, right? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We use this with our kids when we're trying to teach them, don't be hitting your brother or sister. Don't be taking your sibling's toy. Is that what you would want them to do to you? We use it to teach them to avoid doing things to others they would not like done to them. But the real teaching of that golden rule is that we should be doing, from a positive aspect, the very things to others we would want them to do for us. We don't just avoid doing what they would not like, for we do for them exactly what we would desire they would do on our behalf. And now you understand why I chose Philippians 2 for the scriptural call to worship. This is what we must understand. We must be willing. We must have mastered the understanding of what Paul teaches, that we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others, having the same attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a prerequisite for being able to treat other people the same way we want to be treated. And that's all a part of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So this is a command to love as we love ourselves. It's a command to love your neighbor as we love ourselves. So this begs the question, the same question that we find in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus gave this commandment to one, and his response was what? In Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, he said, "Who's my neighbor?" And from that, we don't have to go there and read that for the sake of time, but because you're familiar enough with it. But what do we learn from the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told? We learned that my neighbor is anyone who has a need. That God, if God sovereignly ordains that my path should cross another with a need, and I have the ability to meet that need, then that person is my neighbor. And I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. So the question is, as we seek to expose the problem with partiality, the question I think begins with, do I love others? But this is just the beginning. And it's not enough to say that, yeah, I love others better than so-and-so does. That's not the standard. The standard for my love is not the love with which somebody else loves others. The standard for how I love, if I'm going to expose the problem, the standard for which I have to measure my love is not how much other people love others. It's how much I love others. Do I love others the way I love myself? Go back to the example I put before you last week with the two men who visit church. One was rich and well-dressed and driving a Lamborghini. The other was dirty, scruffy, driving a Chevy Astro van with bald tires and chipped paint and the window tape shut. Would it be equally as easy for you to love both of those individuals as you love yourself? What this really is asking us is there any partiality in my love? Okay, and I think maybe we need, how long has it been since anybody showed up here driving a Lamborghini or a Chevy Astro van with chipped paint? It's kind of easy to keep these concepts out there as long as they don't really come home where I live. But this one, this issue has relevance everywhere. Because, my friends, where are our neighbors? They're everywhere. Is there anyone, here's what we how we should address this, as we want, if we want to truly expose this problem to see if it's a reality in our own lives, we have to ask ourselves this. Is there anyone, anywhere, at any time, under any circumstance, that I might not be loving as I love myself? And if there is someone somewhere that I might not be loving as I love myself, where would I be most likely to find that individual? Would it be at Walmart? Would it be at work? Would it be at church? Or might it be that the very most likely place I would find that individual is where I live? Could it be that the one most likely to see the practice of partial love, the place where I most likely might find someone who sees in me the practice of impartial love, might be the one that crawls in bed with me every night? Sometimes I show partiality in my love for others. Sometimes I don't love my neighbor, even my closest neighbor, as well as I love myself. Do you ever find yourself, do you ever find that with yourself sometimes it's easier to be patient and kind and considerate to the slow checker at Walmart than to the one that you are married to or to your kids? I've exposed the problem of impartial love because I'm guilty sometimes. And I think we probably all are guilty sometimes. But what does James tell us? In verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The practice of favoritism or partiality in our love is sin. We're missing the mark. This is what it means to sin. The construction of the Greek describes an ongoing habitual practice. The one whose life is characterized by partiality and personal favoritism is the one who habitually sins. This exposes the true condition of our lives and the possibility that we are spiritual frauds, tares among the wheat. If there's anything we learned from our study of 1 John a few months ago, it's that the true Christian will not live in habitual sin. And we are probably all guilty of this on occasion. None of us is perfect, but if this is the habitual practice, if this characterizes our relationships, then this sin is enough to expose the real problem that perhaps we have not truly been transformed by the love of God. This may be enough to expose the problem. Let's examine what James reveals about the extent of this problem that has now been exposed. In verses 10 and 11, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he, that is the one, God, who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you commit murder, adultery, but not murder, you become a transgressor of the law. If you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? It just takes one. And James makes it clear, if you break one law of God, you've shattered the whole law of God. If you keep every commandment of God but one, you're a lawbreaker. And what is our tendency when we consider something like partiality as a sin compared with others? We probably have to readily admit, okay, I'm guilty. I get easily irritated with my wife. I don't show my wife the respect and consideration that I would some other people sometimes. But what is our attitude when, even though we may be convicted of that this is sin, we might have a tendency to say, oh, well, it's a sin, but it's not one of the big ones. We might even defend what we do by saying, isn't that the way all married couples are? Doesn't everybody do that? It's kind of human nature. We might even go so far as say, well, I've seen her do the same thing to me. But is that the attitude towards this sin that God would have us to have? I will admit that not all sins are the same as far as the degree of the damage that they do or the consequences attached to them. If I commit adultery, if I become unfaithful and violate my marriage covenant, for me personally, that means the end of my life. Because I'm no longer qualified to do this. My wife is going to shoot me. My kids who think I hung the moon are going to be devastated. My grandkids, I'm going to lose all credibility. If I go out and murder somebody, I destroy my life and the life of another person. But if I go out and break the speed limit and get a ticket, the consequences are not the same. But does that make the sin acceptable? Jesus uses in his illustration, or James, I'm sorry, uses in his illustration two sins for which the penalty was death, murder and adultery. Because all sin is an affront to holy God. Jesus paid the same price to pay the penalty for the sin of adultery as he did the sin of partiality. The problem in James's day was that those who had come to Christ had come out of a works-based religious system. Prior to salvation, they had believed the lie of all works righteousness religions. There were even some rabbis who taught in Judaism that one good work was enough to get a person into heaven. They taught what is commonly believed today, that when God judges us, he's going to stack up all the good on one side and all the bad on the other. And as long as there's one remaining credit on the right side of the ledger, we can get into heaven. That's a lie from hell. God is the lawgiver, and God is also the judge. Let me ask you, is God a righteous judge? Is God a just judge? The answer is absolutely. Would a good and righteous judge overlook the sin of murder? Can God let the sin of murder go unpunished and still be a righteous judge? If a local judge here had in the criminal courts had someone before his bench who had committed murder and the evidence was overwhelming, and the judge were to say something like this, he were to say, "Well, I know you killed this person in cold-blooded murder, but looking at your life, I see that you have done a lot more good things than this one thing. So I think basically you're a good person. So I'm going to overlook the fact that you killed this person. You are free to go." Would that judge be a good judge? Would that judge be a just judge? No. But that's exactly what most people believe God is going to do. But James is clear, my friends. If you break one of God's laws, you're guilty as a transgressor of God's law. And God's law is the law of the one and only truly righteous and just judge. And if you break the law of holy God, you will face the wrath of a holy judge. Do we not believe? Do we not believe with all of our hearts that God will punish, fully punish, every transgression wherever it is found? He will. He will. So, as we see the problem exposed, what is it that we come to understand? That I don't know about you, but I've come to understand that the problem is exposed even in my own heart and life. And when I come to understand the extent, the extent of the problem, I see that it makes me to become one who breaks the law of God. And when I break one law of God, I have taken a hammer and I have shattered the entire glass of God's law. One blow destroys the whole glass. One law broken makes me a lawbreaker, a transgressor of God's law. So what does the transgressor of God's law need? If he or she is to avoid eternal condemnation, he or she must have what? Mercy. Forgiveness. Grace. You see, James is writing to the church. He's writing to a group of brethren. He's writing to believers to bring them to the place where we must all come when first confronted with the reality of the gospel. And that is the understanding that we are breakers of God's law, standing in before a holy, righteous judge who must punish all sin wherever it's found. We are brought in these verses face to face with the reality of our spiritual bankruptcy. We are confronted with our desperate need for forgiveness. We are brought to the place of brokenness and mourning over our sin, the place where we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that will make us acceptable before God. And if we are truly a Christian, if you are truly a Christian, you've been here before. Because that's where you came when you realized you had to have The mercy, you had to have God's mercy or you were doomed. It was there that you repented of sin and cried out to God to save you from the penalty of your sin. It was there that you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was there that you were delivered and saved and redeemed and given the gift of eternal life in Christ. It is there that you were set free. It was there that you came to understand what it meant to be judged by the law of liberty. And that's why the expectation is laid out for us in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You came to understand that you had been set free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, I should know it. I told you age was not good, has not been good to me. But I don't know where to find it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and of death. That's the law of liberty. Judge, speak, and act as those who have been judged by the law of liberty. You still struggle with the power of sin, but your true desires, realizing that you have been judged by the law of liberty, is that when you've received mercy, you give mercy, understanding that to the one who is merciful, the one who's been shown mercy will show mercy. And it will become your true desire to honor God, especially in the way you love all others. To speak and to act as one who has been judged by the law of liberty is to speak and act as one who understands just how much God has overlooked in us. It is to comprehend how much mercy God has extended to you. It is to see just how much favor and love and grace God has poured out on you, the undeserving sinner. I want you to think with me about the worst condition that could be true of anybody who might come through the doors of this church, or that might cross our path somewhere today. God could bring across your path today, somehow, somewhere, the poorest person that you've ever known. They could be so hungry that you couldn't hear me over the growling of their stomach as they sat next to you in church. They could be so dirty that their clothes leave stains on the seat next to you when they get up to leave. They could be the most vile person you've ever met. And I won't even go into all the examples that could entail. But here's what would be true for every one of us, my friends. Still, that person would not be as offensive to you as you were to God when you were still in your sin. Our sin made us much more offensive to God than anything any other human being could be or do. And yet, if we are in Christ, we will be judged by the law of liberty. You will not face judgment for your sins because you are in Christ and those sins have been forgiven. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea and remembered no more. Because you are in Christ, you will be judged by the law of liberty. So act and so speak as one, as those who will be judged, who are to be judged by the law of liberty. As we deal with others, especially those that may be undesirable because they are different in some regards, either poor or dirty or whatever it is, we must speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. God has forgiven us so much. And James closes with this warning, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What story of Jesus comes to mind when we read that? Story in Matthew 18. That again, I'm hoping you're familiar enough with. If not, go to Matthew 18, 23 and read through verse 35. This story of the slave who was forgiven a debt that was so massive he could never have possibly paid it back. Ever. Under any circumstances. And no matter how many lifetimes he might try, he could never pay it back. Yet he cried out for mercy and was given mercy. And then turned around and went to another slave who owed him a fraction, a minuscule fraction of what he owed to his master. And he would not forgive. He would not give compassion. He would not be mercy. He would not show mercy or be merciful to one who owed him so little. What happened to that slave that who was forgiven so much and wouldn't forgive, who was given so much mercy and wouldn't be merciful? He was cast into outer darkness. Look what James says. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. If we face judgment without mercy, my friends, what is the result? It ain't pretty. If we face judgment without mercy, the result is hell. And who is in danger of facing judgment without mercy? It's the one who shows no mercy. The one who is judging with an unrighteous judgment and deciding that the poor, dirty, different person, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the basis of that impartial love is being practiced, the person who does not show mercy to that person is the one who will be judged without mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is victorious over judgment. The one whose life is characterized as being merciful is showing the same kind of mercy he or she has received from God. They demonstrate the evidence of saving faith. They pass the test. Not only will they be passing the test of trials, passing the test of temptations, passing the test of responding to the Word of God, they'll be passing the test of impartial love. May not always be perfect because they won't be perfect. But because of the extent to which they've been beneficiaries of the mercy of God, they will extend mercy to others. And being merciful to others is part and parcel of loving others as we love ourselves. My friends, if we're going to pass the test of impartial love, we have to love, not just love according to the standard by which everybody else loves. We have to love the way we love ourselves, love others the way we love ourselves, and we have to love all others the way we love ourselves. That's the test of impartial love. Let's pray. Father, you have laid out for us with such clarity and such a truth that reflects, God, your expectation for us. And Lord, as we expose the root cause of partiality, impartial love, we realize that it hits a little closer to home than maybe we're comfortable admitting, but it's true. And we have to be honest about the fact that violating your law makes us a lawbreaker and accountable to you. And it makes us so appreciate, God, the fact that you have extended mercy to us, undeserving sinners. You've given us mercy so that we can be merciful. And in practicing that mercy, showing that mercy, we truly can love others as we love ourselves. We can fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture and do well. Just, Lord, do your work in our hearts, helping us to see how this truth applies to us and how we can live this truth to your glory. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.